Today I'd like to present a little different subject than I have in the past. There's a powerful and unusual word used more than several hundred times in the Old and New Testaments. This word is remarkable in the sense that it describes both the awesome attributes of God and also describes the attributes that we will one day possess not too long in the future. This is a fact that should give all of us hope. The word is a centerpiece in the vision statement of the United Church of God, but ironically, it is sometimes overlooked, even minimized. If you look into the meaning of this word, you'll find a common Latin-based translation actually obscures part of the meaning in both the Old and New Testaments. Recognizing that it is a challenging, even difficult word to study and translate, some biblical scholars compare studying these words to studying a cut and polished diamond under a bright light. One that is dazzling and reflective of many qualities. You may be surprised at the primary meanings, as I was, for both these Hebrew and Greek words that are used. As defined by Vine's Expository Dictionary and others, the primary meaning of the Hebrew version includes to be heavy, weighty, grievous, hard, rich, honorable, glorious, burdensome, and honor. The Greek version of the New Testament of this word includes some surprising pieces where it says it's opinion, judgment, a view, an estimate, something good or bad, perhaps praise, perhaps honor, maybe brightness. The Greek word that is used commonly has to do with reputation. Reputation comes from repeated experiences. So, what are we talking about here? The word is glory. So today we'll talk about the biblical word glory and what it means for you personally. I appreciated what Mr. Crone talked about, how you get into these things and they're a lot deeper than we could possibly hope to cover. So we're going to talk about primarily today what it means for you personally. There's a lot to be studied here and I encourage you to do that, but we'll give you a framework. The Greek word glory comes from the Latin gloria, which means fame, renown, great praise, or honor. Similar French word has influenced English use as well. So what's surprising about that? Although the English word glory appears in the Bible literally hundreds of times, the two primary Hebrew and Greek words convey something quite different, even profound. The word glory, as it's taken from the Latin, is kind of a putty that covers up a lot of different things. Different words are used for glory, like beauty and honor and splendor. But the weightiness of it is very Jewish, very Hebrew, in the fact that you can't ignore it. When somebody says glory and uses the Hebrew word kabod, which is the primary word in its variances, you can't not see it or feel it or experience it or ignore it. It's impossible. That Hebrew word for glory is translated, as I mentioned, kabod. And that's Strong's for you Strong's fans. H3519. As I mentioned, it literally means heaviness or great weight. When it's used in reference to God, the conjecture and context changes it to reflect weighty importance and shining majesty, which accompanies God's presence. Kabod can also signify great riches or great numbers. As one scholar puts it, the Hebrew word which is used for glory in the Old Testament has the simple meaning of heaviness, as I said. It's used in everyday speech. But when it's coupled with God, it takes on importance, greatness, honor, splendor, power. It refers to all those qualities in the highest degree. It cannot be ignored. When the Bible talks about kabod and God, you can't not see it. God's own glory was so dazzling, as it points out, it cannot be seen directly by man. That's the power of kabod. When his presence rested over the tabernacle in the wilderness, later at the dedication of the temple in Jerusalem, everybody felt the heaviness of that. They couldn't work, as we see in 1 Kings 8, verses 10. The glory of the Lord filled the house so that the priests could not stand. It doesn't mean they couldn't see. They couldn't function in it. It was so heavy. The Greek word that is translated glory in the New Testament is one that is difficult talks about the translators can't handle it. They'll readily admit that. It goes far beyond the Latin Gloria or the French Gloria. And no, I'm not going to sing the song, okay? I see people looking at me like, are you going to do it? No. Gloria, that dates me. But it is a form that is to be reckoned with. As I mentioned, doxa means opinion, judgment, view, but it also means praise, honor, and glory, splendor, and brightness. It commonly has to do with reputation, I mentioned. But it obscures, when you just simply look at the word glory, it obscures many nuances. Kabod, first occurrence of Hebrew word, is in Genesis 13:2 in the sense of being rich. And Abraham was very rich, it says. That usage illustrates the implications of the word, but also adds a vivacious, active sense of being gloried or being honored or glorious. It can mean to be gloried. And the phrase and terminology associated with glory, only it's a spiritual term. It defies definition. When you see God's glory, when you hear the glory of man, the glory of a birth of a child, the glory of life, those are all attributes of God that are transferred. This understanding of weightiness, as the Bible talks of the weightier matters of the law, underscores a critical dimension that we may not consider if we only think of the French or Latin word glory, gloria. So let me add to something here and take a little turn on you to illustrate this point. Let me talk to you about God's name in the Old Testament. We're all familiar with the story in Exodus when God gives his first name, the real name that he himself gives. He's having a conversation with Moses in Exodus 3. He tells Moses is kind of in his face a little bit, say, what am I supposed to say when I go talk to Pharaoh? Who are you? What's your name? Because all the other Egyptian gods have names, right? So Moses receives the answer. It's something he didn't expect. He gives his name of I am who I am. So, but if you read Exodus 3 and verse 14, you'll see a footnote if you have the English Standard Version or one of the study Bibles. You'll see that there's something different about this particular use of I am who I am. It's coupled here with a Hebrew word, and it's suddenly different from the word YHWH that is commonly used through the Old Testament. Why is this important? Well, if you go on down to verse 15, you'll see why. God says emphatically, this is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Not so much YHWH, but this word, this name that is revealed in verse 13. So what are we talking about here? You heard me talk about Dr. Robert Alter, who is a renowned international expert in Hebrew. But what he wrote about this particular verse is pretty interesting. He says, God's response perhaps gave Moses more than he bargained for, not just an identifying name, but an ontological divine mystery of the most daunting character. Rivers of ink have since flowed in theological reflection on the philological analysis of this name. What is that name in Hebrew? I'm going to probably not get it right. You Hebrew scholars will have to forgive me. But Eyeh Asher Aye. It only appears in Exodus 14 and nowhere else in the Bible. But that is the verse, that is the name of God, Aye, Asher, Aye, that he says is his name forever. So here's an interesting analysis from Leon Cass, who's also a recognized book expert in Hebrew and also particularly in the book of Exodus. He says, when he breaks this down, Aye is the first person singular of the verb to be. It means in bad English, I am being, or I will be being. But it gives you the sense. Dr. Cass goes on, he says, when Exodus later talks about YHWH, which is what we usually hear, and this is not me making something up. This is, you can check this out in a variety of different sources. When he talks about YHWH as a name for God, it is pronounced Tadhe Vehe. By the Hebrew consonants. Tod had vehe. When that is translated in English, the meaning shifts. Instead of I am being, tod he vehe, YHVH becomes he is being or he will be being. It's a reference to an entity, not the name of God. Why is this important, and why does this have to do with glory? AA, Asher AA, suggests something not only incomplete and unlimited, but ongoing, progressive, free, powerful. It is not static. It acts in time. The name of God, AA, Asher AA, means a God who is doing something. It suggests that you watch what he's doing if you want to know who he is and what he's doing. He wants you to see his deeds and his words, not his title, not a frame on a wall, not something written. He wants to see action. The name says literally, ask not my name, just see what I do. At the same time, conversely, it can also be read as saying, I am always what I am. So what I am doing defines who I am. I am true to myself and true to my word and hence true to my creation and true to my people. All of that is in that AA, Asher, AA. Moses and we acquire an immensely important revolutionary insight, if we know what this means, about how we are supposed to approach God, what glory means. The knowledge of God or relationship with God is pursued not through inquisitive speech or some philosophy or theology, but through attending to God's commands. God tells us what to do to reflect his glory. He wants us to be like AU, AA, Asher, AA. He wants us to be what he's like in time. So he reveals himself to what he says and does for human beings. God's name is a God of action, and that's very important as we look at the idea of glory. It's no wonder when you understand this part why the Jews and the Pharisees threatened to kill Jesus when he took the name I Am, which in the Septuagint references that AA, Asher, AA. When coupled with the word for glory, kavod, this becomes immensely powerful. Let me give you an idea, a sample. The word hallelujah, which we all sing, is often completely mistranslated, or not mistranslated, but incompletely translated. Most people will say it says praise the Lord, which is not incorrect. But the actual reference, the actual Hebrew says, give praise to Yah, which is a reference to what we just talked about. It harkens directly back to that name of Yahweh or Asher, or AU, Asher AU. The God of action, the God who commands, the God who lives in time, the God who wants to be known by what he does, especially when he glorifies us. This is pretty stratospheric. It's not in the God stuff where people talk about names, and I'm not going down that road. It just gives you an idea just how powerful this is and how some of it gets obscured. It deepens the meaning and the application of glory. So let's look back what we just talked about doxa. It's over 300 times. That's the Greek variant in the New Testament. And most of those appear in Apostle John's writings in the Gospel of John, particularly in the book of Revelation, as Mr. Crone was pointing out. And as I talked about, if you read doxa and you look at it in Strong's and some of the commentaries, Strong's G1391, you'll see that the Latin word gloria doesn't do it justice. It's used for different things. To give you an illustration, Acts 22:11, we read about Paul. He's talking about when he was converted and how he was blinded. And he says, my companions led me by the hand into Damascus because of the brilliance of the light that had blinded me. Brilliance there is doxa. So that gives you an idea of the depth of what we're talking about. So as we progress through an understanding of these words for glories, kabod and doxa, I want to talk about how they're actionable, not just philosophical, not just some nice things to know about deeper meanings and whatnot. What does that mean for you? What is going to happen to you personally in a few years or maybe sooner than we think? We read these terrible things that have happened to our church members who have suffered and some people have died. But for them, what we're going to talk about is already happening. That is the hope we'll talk about. When we read of God's glory, it conveys a brightness and a condition that human beings cannot directly look on and survive. The attributes of God's glory are all around us in life. Humans cannot create life, no matter how hard they try. That is a glory reserved for God himself. So let's look at the vision statement. Let's not look at it as a pedantic and a corporate thing. Let's look at it because it's supposed to give us a vision of what we're supposed to aspire to. It has some meaning for you and me, and sometimes we read it and we go, yep, there's a vision statement. Yeah, that's a Dilbert thing. Check the box. We got a vision. But it actually has great meaning for us. The vision, as we see, oops, I missed that part. Sorry. I'll catch up. Hallelujah. Got into talking about these things. Here's the vision statement. A church led by God's Holy Spirit, joined and knit together by what every member supplies, all doing their share and growing in love to fulfill God's great purpose for humanity. What's that great purpose? To bring many children to glory. That's referencing Ephesians 4:16 and Hebrews 2:10. What does Hebrews 2:10 say? It says there, in bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. That word glory is Greek doxa. Strong's G1391. We believe in a church today, every one of us, our goal is that God is working in each one of us to bring us to glory. What does that mean? Are we one of those children that are going to be glorified, or is that somebody else? Because that's what my default position typically is. I see something great, and I go, well, that's for them. That's not for me. You know, I think, oh, that's great for them. It's not for me. Well, that's not what God says. The idea of being brought to glory should be front and center, as I said. Many of us are experiencing severe and difficult trials. Here today and within the sound of my voice, cancer, death, loss of a mate, financial issues. Times are kind of tough in some areas. But that's not what our focus should be on. We have a future, and it includes an incomprehensible state, one that should encourage us. So let's frame that up. Apostle Peter, writing a few years before he was put to death for preaching about the Messiah and the kingdom of God, gives us direct and specific advice. Here's what we are to do. And actually, it's not technically advice. If you read the Greek, it's an imperative command. He says, you will do this. I am encouraging you to do this. I'm telling you to do this because it's good for you. And it helps you get through the day. It helps you get through life, a life that doesn't work in many respects. It tells us to focus on our divine inheritance, that which is imperishable, that which is guided, that which is sure for us, for those who believe. Where is it? Well, let's frame it up a little bit. Let's go to 1 Peter, and I'm doing the Ralph Helge thing where you can watch the slides or you can look it up or you can take it down. But either way, you can follow along. So beginning in verse 6 of 1 Peter, Peter writes, and I'm reading in the NIV, the 1984 edition, which I like for just readability. It says in verse 6, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials." Sound like anybody here? I'd say yes. Very much so. A lot of people are going through trials. So, Peter's talking to you. He's talking to me. "You've been grieved by various trials, so that," going on to verse 7, "that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it tested be tested by fire, may be found to" what? Chalk mark? Get a big attaboy? No. It says, "may be found to result in praise and glory and honor when at the revelation of Jesus Christ." There are some words here that we oftentimes read right over. They're like high abstractions. Words like praise and glory and honor, because that's for somebody else, right? No, that's for us. That's for you. That's for me. They're talking about you and me. Peter goes on to tell these first century disciples and us today that the prophets who had prophesied about the grace that was yours, that was to be yours, searched and inquired carefully about the things that have been given to you. The prophets, Samuel, David, Jeremiah, Amos, they wanted to know what this meant because they knew, according to this, that it was to be given to you, not to them. It even gets a little deeper. as it ends up in that verse, the things that we know, Peter tells us emphatically, are things that angels long to look into. That's what you know. So what is this? So let's go on to 1 Peter 1, verse 13, for that specific direction I talked about. If you're in trouble, if you're facing trials, if you're completely worn out, here's what Peter tells you to do. Therefore, prepare your minds for action, be self-controlled, and set your hope. That's the title of this sermon, split sermon. Set your hope. Make a deliberate choice and choose to go down this path if you're in the middle of a trial. And think about this. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Christ Jesus is revealed. Now, there's some unusual things about this verse. The Greek word translated hope is transliterated elpizo. It's Strong's G1679, G1679, which is often translated hope or trust. It's the same word used in Hebrews 11, verse 1, where we read, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. So we're talking about things here today. When we're in the middle of a trial and we're in pain, we're in a doctor's office, we're at the funeral home, we're sitting at home alone wondering how in the world the checkbook's going to get balanced. We can think about those things, or we can set our hope deliberately on something else and let God fight our battles and let His glory be revealed in us. Hope here means to anticipate with joyful and confident expectation. That's really easy to say, right, in the middle of a trial. Somebody comes up to you and says, hey, be joyful and confident and expect good things. But that is actually what God tells us to do. It's followed by an unusual adverb. We are specifically told to set our hope fully. That fully is Greek, teleos, means completely, hope to the end. So what are we to set our hope fully on? Peter instructs us to set your hope fully on the grace to be given to you when Jesus Christ is revealed. So we're to prepare ourselves for action. We're anticipate with perfect and complete, joyful, confident expectation this grace. So that's a nice high abstraction. What does that mean? So at the end of my message today, I'll give you the full parameters of that grace. But I want to go first to the Colossians chapter 1 and verse 25. We read here a little bit more about what we're supposed to be thinking about. Paul says he's become the servant of what he's doing by the commission that God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the complete understanding. What he talks about in Acts 20, verse 27, the whole counsel of God. He wants you to understand the scope of what God's doing from Genesis to Revelation. The mystery that has been kept hidden for ages. The mystery of the ages. What is that mystery of the ages? It's now disclosed to you. You're the Lord's people. You know it. So what is this mystery? We go on to verse 27. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Everyone in this room that's baptized has the Holy Spirit, has Jesus Christ living within you, a spark of this glory that we're talking about. This is real time. This is not abstract. This is real, and we're directed to believe that. It's easy to read this and not appreciate it. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, actually lives His life in us. And as Jesus lives in us, we have this unbreakable promise of the hope of glory. We are assured of this. This is not something to be taken away from us. So as we start to wrap up here, let's look at a few critical things. What does this glory mean? What is it? Why should we care if we're in the middle of a trial? Let's go over to Colossians 3, just a few pages over, and let's look at verse 2. Set your minds on things above. It sounds like Peter, doesn't it? Not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who your life appears, at the return of Christ, you will appear with Him in glory. Let's talk about you. Let's talk about the people sitting in this room. That's a promise that cannot be broken. Paul says three things here. Like Peter, he focuses on our personal mindset. And it's an imperative command. It's a direction, just like Peter's, where we may be understandably distracted, consumed with personal trials, emotional weariness, anxiety about money, worries about our families, trials of health. Paul, like Peter, encourages us to make a deliberate choice. He says, turn your mind to Jesus Christ and the amazing, incredible things that are already prepared that are yours. That's going to happen to you. They're waiting to come from heaven with the return of the Messiah. Second, as practicing disciples yielded to God, we're guarded. We're hidden with Christ. Our future is assured. Third, Peter tells us to set our minds fully on this grace to be given us when Christ returned. But Paul turns the volume way up. He says, you will appear with him in glory. That's your elder brother. You're going to share that glory. So what does a glorified Jesus look like? Well, you already know the answer. And this, of course, violates the Stephen Jobs two-word law on slides. But you can read that in Revelation verse 13. It talks about Jesus being glorified. Long robe, hairs of his head were white. Eyes were a flame of fire, burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. His voice was like the roar of many waters. Seven stars in his hand, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. That's what is waiting for us. That's what the Bible promises each one of you in this room, and those of you in this, within the sound of my voice. How does this help us endure to the end? If we're in emotional pain from loss, suffering anxieties about what the next day will bring, this is a point of encouragement for us. So let's turn to a very familiar verse, Romans 8:28. Everybody knows what's in here, right? Let's see if there's something in here we might think about. We know in all things God works for the good of those who love him, been called according to his purpose. That's you sitting there in the seats, watching from home or wherever you are. For God foreknew and he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be firstborn among many brothers and sisters. Those brothers and sisters are sitting before me right now or in the sound of my voice. That's you. And whom he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. That's present tense. That's not future tense. That's Strong's 1392. G1392. So are we presently glorified? Well, I don't feel glorified, and I'm sure some of you don't either. My hair might be getting white, but I don't have eyes of blazing fire. I look at my hands, I don't see seven stars. And when I talk, I sound like I was born in southern Indiana, not in the middle of a storm. But the word of God is unbreakable. If God says we're presently glorified, what are we talking about? Let's turn to a real powerful verse. Romans 4, 17 verses 18. One of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. Paul is writing to the Romans, which is kind of a mixed bunch. There are Jews there, and there are Gentiles there. People knew what he was talking about. He's talking about Abraham. He says, he gives this big example, and we're breaking into the middle of a thought. He says, Abraham is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed. Abraham believed in God. He believed what he would say, talking about the sacrifice of Isaac. Why was that important? Because he believed in a God who gives life to the dead, and here it is. He calls things that are not as though they were. He sees things that we don't see. He sees things, we look at something and we see something that's completely blown to smithereens. No chance it's going to work out. And God says, that's not what I see. He looks at me and he says, wow. And I look at myself and I say, well, I'm never going to live up to the standards of what the Bible talks about. God says, no, I don't see that at all. I see somebody completely different. In spite of your many flaws, we're going to work this out. So, cause things that are not as though they were. I got that wrong. Cause things that are not as though they were. You can look at that in any translation, and it's just amazing. It's almost, you know, he's breaking into a thought. Says, oh, by the way, don't forget this. If you think it's messed up, don't worry about it. That's hard to say, you know, that's hard to tell somebody, or hard to think about yourself if you're going through a trial, but that's what God says. If we're baptized in a state of repentance, following that Greek word meteo, means to change your mind. As it says in Romans 12, being in the process of being transformed. That word transformed in Romans 12, where it says transformed through renewing your mind, that's the same exact word that's used in the transfiguration. That's what Paul's talking about. That's the end game. That's seeing things that are and knowing where they're going to go. If we have this Holy Spirit, then we have fulfilled in us the mystery of ages, the mystery of the ages, the mystery of Christ in us, the hope of glory. That hope is real and the reason to believe is real. So as we get closer to the end, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's that spark of glory in us. We are told to glorify God in our body. How do you do that? Through making deliberate choices, choosing to believe in God, choosing to stick out or stick with it and endure. That's a command to glorify, doaxo, John 13:1392, in our body today, right now, through our actions. So what's the point? If we set our minds fully asking God for help, for the grace to be given to us, then trials will be put in perspective. Our strength will be renewed. We will see God doing for us what we cannot do for ourselves. So let's read some powerful encouragement in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 17. This is in the Bible. You can't break this. Okay? If you believe God, this is unbreakable. This is a promise to you. God will give relief to you who are troubled. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. Drop down to verse 10. On the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people, that's you, by the way, and to be marveled at, that's you, by the way, among all those who have believed. This includes you. Why? Because you believed. These are things that the prophet sought understanding and that angels today desire to look into, that are revealed to you. What's the unbreakable promise that God gives to you and me through the understanding of this grace? Let's look at Philippians 3 and verse 21. Our citizenship is in heaven. Whoops. How did I get out of there? Oh, well, that's what I was supposed to say. The grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ glorified in you. Now let's go to Philippians. Our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, not some things, not occasional things, everything, will transform our lowly bodies so that it will be like his glorious body. That's a promise. You can't break that promise. That's glorious. Strong's G1391. Remember the mystery of the ages revealed to us? Let's read 1 Corinthians 15:51. I tell you a mystery, we will not all sleep. We read this every Feast of Trumpets. It should be a byword for the day. We will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet. And we will be changed. That's why Paul can tell you and me in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. I killed it. I thought I was not going to do this. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things that God prepared for those who love him. Let your mind roll over that sometime. That's pretty amazing. So if you're beaten down emotionally, physically exhausted, get out of concordance and chase that word kabod and doxa around. Look at the words that mean beauty. Look at the words that mean power. Those are all part of your future. You have part of that living in you right now. It'll take a while, but it will help you set your mind completely on the grace that's going to be given to you. I mentioned at the beginning of the message, I would describe exactly what Peter's talking about in 1 Peter when he says, set your mind fully on that grace. What was he talking about? What happens in that moment when Jesus is revealed? What happens? The Bible is pretty explicit about it. Here it is. Drink deeply. This is a spark of glory that's already in you. This is what you are assured of. If you remain in the faith and you do what it says and you believe. As disciples of Jesus Christ, literally living in us, what is this grace? To be given to you and me, our name will be found in the book of life. This is the exact moment when Ephesians 2, verse 8, the unearned gift of eternal salvation from God is instantly fulfilled, now and forever. That's for you. If we died in the faith, we'll be resurrected and raised from the dead. If we're alive, our mortal bodies will be transformed. We will be reunited with friends and family who died in the faith. In that single instant, less than a time, blink your eyes, see how long that takes. That's how fast it will happen. We will be transformed into a glorious state that Peter and John saw in the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. We will humbly stand before Him and receive our eternal reward for believing in Him and our faithfulness as our spiritual Father. And our faithfulness in Him and our spiritual Father. And we will hear those marvelous words. The words everybody in this room will hear. The words that you and I want to hear. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. That's from making that deliberate choice to focus on and staying the course and believing. And we will finally completely understand what Paul meant in Romans chapter 8 in verse 18. And it's easy to say this. I'm not depreciating anybody who's suffering. I'm not saying buck up, you know, keep your chin up. But I am suggesting you put your shoulders back and think about who you are. You are a child of God. You have what it takes. And you already have unbreakable promises. You stay the course. You keep the faith. You keep believing. These are all yours. This is an unbreakable promise of glory. Paul writes, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Easy to say. But it requires a deliberate choice and it requires the peace of God entering into us to appreciate that fully. The creation, as it goes on, I didn't write it up here, waits for us eagerly for our transformation. It groans. The earth that you're sitting on right now is groaning, waiting for you to be transformed. It's in a state of tension. It doesn't like it. It's physical, like you can hear metal when it's strained where it groans. The earth doesn't appreciate this current situation. It's waiting eagerly for us. We are assured that this will happen. So Peter says, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on this grace that we're talking about. Over time, the Greek word doxa has been incorporated into the word doxology. A lot of faiths have their own doxologies. It's actually a theological term. It means something to praise God. So I'd like to close and think and reflect on one that's marked in the Bible as a doxology. It was given to us by one of the brothers of Jesus Christ that we don't often quote, Jude. He grew up with Jesus, saw him when he's running around, then saw him as the Son of God and understood who he was. And he wrote for us at the end of the time when things were not going very well. And he said something very profound. It's in Jude verses 24 and 25. This is where we'll close. This is to glorify God. This is our promise. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. Talks about in Hebrews that he is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. The Son of God is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. He will present us before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, doxa, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all the ages, now and forevermore. Amen.